Welcome, folks. Welcome back to prayer meeting as we come together here at the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. And for all of you who are joining us so far, we are thrilled that you are able to be with us. Now, of course, when I say that you can be with us, the context has changed a little bit, as many of you know, as you've been faithfully watching the different programming that we've been offering online, as well as through Amazing Facts TV, Facebook pages, and various Facebook pages and YouTube channels. So whatever YouTube channel or Facebook page that you have tuned in for us here tonight, we're glad that you're joining us. A special shout out to our local Granite Bay Church members, as well as our Folsom group, which is a satellite group of the Granite Bay Church. We're always thrilled to be able to have you join us here as well. And of course, then we have different friends and online members across the country and around the world. So we have come back together again to be able to start to look at some of the concluding chapters of the book of Acts. And I know that there is some very inspiring, very instructive information that we're going to find there that God wants us to be able to know, so that we might not only know God's working in the past, but we can also understand better how God can work through us in our present and in our future. Because if there's one thing that is important for us to take away, and of course we'll talk about that as we come to the last chapter of Acts, is the fact that Acts is an open book. It is the Acts of the Apostles, but it is also an Acts of the Christian Church and those who are faithful in fulfilling the gospel commission. So let's open with prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to be with us here this evening. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to open your Bible, to be able to come together to worship you, even as we do every time that we choose to obey you, choose to pray to you, even as we are talking to you now, my Lord, as well as when we open your Bible and we come to be able to understand your Bible truth. Father in heaven, you have told us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You have told us that we cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God unless we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so, God, we pray for the Holy Spirit in an extra measure to guide us, to lead us, to fulfill his promise, to be able to lead us into all truth and teach us all things. And so we claim that even now. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, as we left off last week, we were looking at the first governor that Paul was experiencing and under the supervision of in regards to his experience as a prisoner, which really he experienced for the most part, although there is some evidence in his letters in the book of Acts in which some scholars have concluded that Paul was released for a time when he was in Rome. And some have even speculated that he fulfilled one of his life goals, which was not only to make it to Rome, which he finally did. Wasn't intending to be there as a prisoner, but nevertheless, the Lord still brought him to Rome as he had promised. And also, Paul had spoken in his letters about a desire to be able to bring the gospel to Spain. And so there's very good a chance that he was also able to bring that gospel to Spain. And so there's a little bit of an intermission that likely took place while he was in Rome. But right now, he's not in Rome. He's just in the northern part of Israel, right on the ocean front of the Mediterranean Ocean, in a little, well, back in those days, they would regard it as a larger city, which is Caesarea Maritima. And so we have this instrumental port city, and we have one of the most instrumental political leaders by the name of Felix. They both start with an F. The first was Felix, and then as we're going to pick it up in chapter 25, the torch in leadership in that particular province was then succeeded by another man by the name of Festus. So we have Felix and Festus. So last week we looked at Felix and how he tried to get to the bottom of why Paul was arrested, why the Jews would be so adamant in seeing that not only would Paul be in prison, but that his life would be taken from him. And just like Jesus with Pontius Pilate, we find that that Felix, even though he was no saint by any means, even as Pontius Pilate was not, both of them were known for their cruelty, for their deep immorality. They had a terrible character. And yet they were still able to see and discern the hatred, the envy, and some of these malicious attitudes that the Jews had towards Paul. And they really couldn't come with any substantive evidence in concern to his guilt. Now, it's interesting that Paul was not only there as he was standing before kings to be able to defend himself, which he did as aptly as God gave him the ability to do, but he never let an opportunity to be able to spread the gospel go to waste. And so he also saw this as an opportunity for a man that may never have heard the gospel for the rest of his life if it wasn't for the fact that God had put this apostle right in front of him, and Paul had him as a captive audience, if I could use that particular term. I'd like to invite you to come with me before we go to Acts chapter 25, is where we're going to pick it up from last week. But come with me first to Matthew chapter 10, because when I go through these particular chapters in Acts, you know, my mind is just drawn back to a important prophecy, a prediction that Jesus had made during his public ministry with his first apostles and disciples. And so we're going to have Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to read from verses 16 through to 20. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and through 20. Now, Jesus is sending out the 12, the original 12 apostles. Now, of course, this doesn't include the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul came in, as he said, later. And so the Apostle Paul didn't come in until after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, ascended to his Father in heaven. And then it was some weeks or months after that that the Paul actually came to be born again and found a personal saving relationship with the Lord and became an additional apostle. So this is Jesus speaking to the original 12 apostles, but of course the prediction and the prophecy here is applicable not only to the original 12, but to Paul, as we're finding out in these Acts chapters of Acts, and also to some more recent historical figures as well, and I have a strong feeling that it's going to be fulfilled again more than once by some of God's faithful as we make our way through the last years of verse history here. So Matthew 10 verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So here's Jesus, he's sending his 12 out to his own people and to the apostles' own people, to the Jewish people, the holy nation, the one that was set up by God himself, the one that was established and had received the commandments of God carved by his own finger on the tablets of stone, the ones that actually had all of this deep and rich and spiritual heritage, the one that had the oracles or the scriptures of God, which we now call the Old Testament. Nevertheless, Jesus, when he sends them out, says, "I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves." And of course, as many of us have read the Gospels, we discovered that Jesus wasn't readily accepted. As the Apostle John, I think it was, that said in John chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own received him not. And so this is one of the tragic realities of history. And we find here Jesus not beating around the bush, but he's preparing in a necessary way as he sends his apostles out to begin preaching the gospel on their own. And of course, we need to be able to take this counsel to heart as well as we go out, both amongst the non-religious people as well as those who are religious, even Christian religious people, and be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. It says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now that's the particular verse that really jumps out and is fulfilled in living color through the chapters that we began to look at last week in the book of Acts. Verse 19 goes on and says, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour that what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And so here we have Jesus saying, listen, some of you are going to speak before kings and before governors. And when you're speaking before a king and before a governor, you're speaking to a very, well, this is the highest earthly positions and the most powerful positions and men that you can possibly speak to. And so the exciting thing is about when we look at Paul, all this prophecy was fulfilled. Did Paul stand before governors? Yes, he did. First Felix and then Festus, as we said earlier. But then he's also standing before another king, King Agrippa, and his wife Bernice. And so we have Paul fulfilling this prophecy. Did Paul speak on his own words? No. Did Paul spend extra time on his knees before he spoke before these men? Guaranteed. And did he claim the promises and the words that Jesus had given here? I guarantee you that he had meditated and prayed over this as he had that opportunity to be called before these powerful men. And that God would speak through his Holy Spirit. And that Paul knew that the Spirit would give him the words that he would need at that time. So I hope that's encouraging, not only for him, but for you. Now, some of us, not all of us, will be called to speak before governors and before kings. But some of us will. And even if it's a lesser but more powerful influence and a person, whether it's a CEO or a lawyer or a mayor, God will give us the words as he puts us in these different positions to be able to give a testimony for the gospel and for Christ. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25 is where we're picking it up. Last week, as Pastor Carlos had brought us through chapter 24, I just have to review back in chapter 25 because it's so powerful. We have Felix as he is hearing not only the defense of Paul, but also Paul preaching the gospel. Again, he's capitalizing on this. Paul is concerned more about Felix and his wife being saved than he is about his own defense, I would dare say. Now, he addresses both, to be sure, because he wants to be able to fulfill as much of the plan of God in this earthly life as he possibly can. But he's not going to let an opportunity like this go to waste, and so he preaches very aptly before this great governor. Now, the governor and his wife, we find in verse 25, are afraid. And so Felix answers and says, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." And unfortunately, he did call him back a number of times, but for the wrong motive after that. He was looking for money and not for salvation. He was looking for reward and not for truth. And so all evidence shows us that Felix died a lost man. And so for those of us who haven't made a decision for Christ, for those of us who are under that conviction that Jesus has given to each and every one of us when we hear the gospel, when we read the scriptures, when we learn about a holy God, and we learn about the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that God wants to give to us, along with his truth and his law and his ways, it's important to be able to make a decision now. You know, the opposite verse in response to verse 25, where Felix says, "Go away until I have a more convenient time." And by the way, the devil is the god of tomorrow. He's the god of convenience. He's the one that comes up, and he's the one that surely whispered into Felix's ear and said, "Today is not a convenient time. Send him away, and tomorrow or some other time in the future will be more convenient. It will be easier to make a decision for Jesus." And I've never met anybody that procrastinated it and said, "You know what? I procrastinated. I put it off until later. And now it's much easier for me to make a decision for Jesus." In fact, I would venture to say that it's more difficult, because the more you put it off and the more you get used to rejecting the voice of God, the harder it is to respond to him. And so make sure that you respond to Jesus and his voice and his conviction when he brings it into your life and in your heart. So again, as we come to the end of chapter 24, it was 2 years that Felix kind of procrastinated Paul's kind of situation until finally he actually was, history, the Bible doesn't tell us so, but history tells us that Felix actually was disgracefully removed from his position as governor because of some atrocities that he had committed against the Jewish people. And he was called back and recalled, if we could say, to the capital of Rome, and likely received some punishment of some kind before he met his end. And so very, very sad story. He was succeeded by another governor with an F name, and his name was Festus. So we have Felix, and then we have Festus. Chapter 25 says, "Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him." So the high priest and the chief priests and men of Jerusalem have not forgotten about the Apostle Paul. 2 years has passed. Sometimes after 2 years, you know, life just goes on and they go on and they forget about the man. But no, Paul is still a very keen target in the mind and the heart of these men in Jerusalem, sadly. And so it just goes to show, when you put your hatred and your envy and your revenge against another man, against another person, and you don't let that go, you know, it can really eat you up until you finally either fulfill it and find the great emptiness that comes with that, or sometimes even worse circumstances. Verse 3 says, after asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, friends, if you've been studying and reading the chapters with us, this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Why? Because this is the same game plan they had in the beginning. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem initially, and Claudius Lysias, the local centurion, had him captive as a prisoner, trying to figure out what to do with him. The Jews had determined that when Paul was to travel wherever he was going to go, that the men, Jewish men, were going to ambush and kill him. And of course, word got out before they were able to fulfill that, and Paul was safely brought over to Caesarea. Now he's safely brought, no, he's not safely brought back to Jerusalem, but the Jews are hoping that he might be brought back to Jerusalem and they can still fulfill that plan. In verse 4 it says, but Festus, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. And therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And so fortunately, even though Festus, again, historic history tells us that this was no saint. This is another Roman governor that really had a horrible reputation of cruelty and immoral lust and some of these other areas of vice in his life. And so nevertheless, we find here still that he still is abiding and insisting that he operates under the justice system that was existing in the Roman Empire of his day. This is important because Paul, we have to remember, was a Roman citizen. And so he needed to be treated with the full regard of the justice system. Verse 6 goes on and says, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And so 10 days after being in Jerusalem, he arrives back in Caesarea and fulfills his word. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now again, this is kind of history repeating itself. We just read this last week as we looked through chapter 25. The Jews had attempted the same thing with the previous governor, and it came up empty. They had no substantial or substantive proof. And of course, that makes sense, because if Paul is innocent, it's very hard to come up with proof that doesn't exist. Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar has I offended in anything at all. Now, Paul is defending himself. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Festus's mind is kind of hearkening back to when he was just in Jerusalem and how many of these same chief priests and leaders in Israel and in Jerusalem had requested very strongly, please, this would be a great favor for us if you could bring Paul to Jerusalem to be tried there. And of course, that didn't work out. And so Festus here is saying, well, maybe if I can get a voluntary decision by Paul to go to Jerusalem, why, I could get this off my back, and I could also win some brownie points with the key Jewish leaders in the capital. So Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. So Paul is no, you know, he doesn't hold his punches sometimes. We find here that he's very frank with this very powerful man that is in charge of him. And he says, listen, I stand in Caesar's judgment seat, not in the seat of the Jews and the Jewish leaders. And I've already appealed to Caesar, and taking the proper avenues through the Roman justice system, as is my right as a Roman citizen. But Paul here says, as you very well know. So Paul knows that Festus is playing games here with him a little bit. And Paul just kind of comes right out and just cuts right through it and says, listen, the bottom line is that you and I both know that I don't belong in Jerusalem. I don't belong sitting before a judgment seat of the Jews. I belong in Caesar's judgment seat as a Roman citizen. I've already appealed to Caesar. Verse 11, he goes on, he says, "For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. No, he hasn't appealed to Caesar yet. And so now he appeals to Caesar. Previous Paul, of course, is still insisting on the normal avenues and steps in the Roman justice system. And now he's taking the ultimate step. And he's saying, now I appeal to Caesar. It's kind of like saying, I guess today would be the closest parallel, would be saying, you know, I appeal to the Supreme Court. Now, I don't think that we can say that, no matter what level in the justice system we're at. But this is to appeal to Caesar is basically to stand before the Supreme Court. That's the final decision. There's no higher authority of judgment within the justice system. Verse 12 says, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, 'You appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go.'" And so really Festus confirms the appeal that Paul made. But history tells us that once a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar within the justice system, that if he's being accused and tried, really there's nothing that the governor can do. The governor is held hostage now to the appeal that Paul has made. And so this is not something that you would do lightly, from my understanding, as a Roman citizen. Because once you stand before the Caesar, the king of the empire, and he makes his final decision, that's it. So you got to make sure that you've exhausted all of your other avenues before you ever appeal to stand before Caesar. Verse 13, the story goes on, and it says, "And after some days, King Agrippa, Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus." Festus is a new governor, one of the kings in Israel and in Judea and Israel, comes over, and of course, it would be a very natural protocol for him to come in and kind of greet and welcome and spend some time with this new local governor that would be under the supervision of King Agrippa. King Agrippa is, by the way, is the last Herod of the Herod dynasty. You remember King Herod, one of the first Herods, Herod the Great, is the one that actually was guilty of slaughtering all the male infants in Bethlehem that was 2 years or younger, hoping to be able to snuff out the life of Jesus at its very beginning. And then, of course, later, his son, Herod, the second, I think it was, or the third, I forget, of the dynasty, he was the one that kind of took the throne when Jesus and his family came back to safety and began to run the carpentry shop again in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And so this Herod dynasty is ending with this particular king, King Agrippa. Verse 14, it says, "When they had been there many days, Festus laid a Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix.'" He's saying, listen, Felix has kind of left me this conundrum. "About whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him.'" And so fortunately, Felix made sure and was faithful to the justice system. "Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed." In other words, what I was expecting. I was expecting some substantial crimes here. "But had some questions against him. But they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died and whom Paul affirmed to be alive." And so we're getting some more information in concern to the preaching and the testimony that Paul had shared with this governor when Paul was first called before him, and then when Paul was going through his trial. And so now, as the scriptures is reflecting upon this, it helps us to understand how thorough the gospel was that Paul had preached to this governor, that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the promised Messiah. He had died on the cross. He rose again the third day in glory, ascended to heaven. And of course, that's the very heart of the gospel. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. And so Caesar is the title of the king of the Roman Empire. The name of that particular king was Augustus. Have you ever heard of the Augustan era? The Augustan years, it's not used as often today as it was, you know, even 50, 100 years ago and previous. But it was kind of a saying because he was kind of one of the first Roman emperors. Before that, it was more of a republic. It was a genuine republic. But then it kind of transferred into a more of a dictatorship and a monarchy. And Augustus was one of the first monarchs, if not the first. I'd have to double check that. But Caesar Augustus was one of the wisest, one of the most reasonable, most tempered, best character Caesars and kings that there was. And so he brought quite a lot of peace and prosperity during his years, unlike that of Nero and Caligula and Diocletia and so on, some of these other more horrible leaders and kings. And so verse 22, we pick it up again. It says, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. He said, you shall hear him. And so Agrippa is curious enough that he says, listen, I want to hear this for myself. This is intriguing. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, that's the city of Caesarea, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And so this is no small gathering. In fact, this reminds me of, I've just been studying the life of Martin Luther, both in the Great Controversy, as we've been studying that with our other sessions that take place on nights other than Tuesday and Sunday. And we're going through, we have already gone through the chapters of Martin Luther, and I've also just listened to a biography on him. And so when Paul stood before the Diet of Worms and the Diet of Spires, you know, the diet back then was not what we call a diet. This is like the meeting of the representatives of the House of Representatives and the Senate in here in the U.S. And so this is all the highest, most influential politicians in all of Germany. And they are meeting together. Also in the Diet of Spires, we had King Charles V, who also was the king of the Holy Roman Empire that existed back in those days. And so brings back memories to Martin Luther's experience as well. And so it's not just King Agrippa and the local governor, you know, getting a private audience with Paul. No, they make this a big deal. And so the local governor, Festus, he brings in all the prominent leaders and men of the city. He brings in the commanders. These would be the military commanders. And so there's just a lot of power and armor and strength, political power and influence that is existing and present, and Paul is brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him, and therefore I have brought him out before you, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And so Festus here is revealing that he finds himself in a bit of a pickle, because he's got this prisoner that's been a prisoner for over 2 years now, and he's a Jew, yes, but he's also a Roman citizen, and he's embarrassed because he knows he has to send Paul to Caesar because he refused to let him go earlier, and the previous governor blew it and didn't let him go, and now they've got this 2 year plus prisoner who's a Roman citizen appealing to Caesar, and he has to send him to Caesar even though he should have been let go a long time ago. And he has nothing, no substantial charges against him. And so the governor feels a little bit embarrassed. And so he's saying, listen, I'm hoping the king and some of the other men here are able to help me figure this out. So we're going to go on to chapter 26, and I had a feeling we were going to get through chapter 26. I was pausing there for a moment because I was looking for a clock, and then I remember there's one back there. Chapter 26, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself." So apparently Paul liked to use his hands. He must have been, maybe he's partly, no, he's Jewish. He wasn't Italian. But nevertheless, we find that he obviously spoke with his hands. And he answers for himself. And again, as we read the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy in a very real way in this particular instance through Paul. And again, Paul is relying on the Holy Spirit to give him the words. Did he have an idea of what he was going to say? Sure he did. He had been preaching the gospel 100 times. He defended himself more than twice already. And so he was accustomed to this particular climate. And we find here that the Spirit gave him peace in spite of all the intimidating effects of the military might, the political power and influence that was present in the room. We find here that Paul he didn't blink an eye. He only had one purpose, to defend himself, but even more importantly in his heart, to be able to bring the gospel to these important men. Verse 2, it says, "I think myself happy." Now, isn't that something? It's like when Paul and Barnabas had been scourged and threatened by some of the local leaders when they were out doing missionary work, and they said they left full of the Holy Spirit, full of joy. So they've got bleeding backs and missing flesh on their back, and they've just been threatened and abused and misused, and it says that they're full of joy. Here's Paul. He's been a prisoner for 2+ years for being completely innocent, falsely accused, and he's being messed around with two very unscrupulous governors, and it still says that when he stands before them, he says, "I think myself happy." Paul is still happy. He's happy about the opportunity to preach. "King Agrippa, because today I've had answer, I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews, and therefore I beg you to hear me patiently." Paul is a Christian gentleman, and God has called us to be a gentleman as well. Gentle ladies, you know, it's one of the things that I still appreciate about, you know, when we watch some of these sessions in Congress and such, you know, the chair always refers to the men as gentlemen and to the women as gentle ladies. And that's a great tradition. I wish that they actually lived up to the term when they're actually addressed, because after they're addressed, they don't act like gentlemen or gentle ladies all the time. But Paul was a true gentleman, and God has called us. You know, Christians are called to be gentlemen. And so that's important for us to be able to understand. And so he says very politely, very much like a gentleman, "Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which is spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." Now, this is interesting. Now, of course, some of the younger generation that had come up, maybe the 20 and unders, weren't exposed to this. And so, as so often when Bible writers and characters use the word "all," just like we do, we don't always literally mean to the very end and every last single breathing person of the Jews, but he means overall, the vast majority of the Jews, even to that day, know about the history of Paul, because Paul was somebody that didn't just kind of fall out of a tree when the Lord had found him and converted him. He wasn't somebody that just kind of just snuck out of the woodwork. No, he was a prominent figure in the nation of Israel. He was trained under Gamaliel, which was the most renowned and most expensive and most famous and respected rabbi and teacher that you could find in Israel. And so his parents had poured a tremendous amount of resources into educating and establishing Paul. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin and leaders that are trying to kill him now. And so Paul was a very prominent person. Not only that, but he was kind of the the alma mater. What do you call it when somebody is kind of the top of the class when they graduate? I have Tim, and we have Pastor John here. I forget. Well, I know you all. Most of you know. Pardon me. Valedictorian, yeah. You know, he was like the valedictorian in his graduating class. He would have been the president of the student body. I mean, he was just one of those ones that kind of rose to the top, and he was kind of the cream of the crop when it came to the Jewish students in the world of theology and religion. And so Paul, when he converted, this was widespread in its influence and widespread in its knowledge, and still is. That's probably one of the main reasons why they want to get rid of him as soon as possible. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify, he said, listen, if they really were honest and really, you know, upfront about everything, they would say, listen, the fact of the matter is that, you know, Paul was one of the most faithful Jews to Judaism, to the traditions, and to the strictest sect of the Jews, which is the Pharisees, as the rest of verse 5 tells us. Verse 6 goes on and says, now as I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. He said, listen, the only reason that I'm being judged and accused here is because I'm holding on and grabbing and running with the hope that God has given to us and to our Jewish fathers from the beginning, from Abraham on. To this promise are 12 tribes. Israel was divided into 12 tribes from its very beginning, the 12 sons of and grandsons of Jacob, when we include the two grandsons of Joseph, are the two sons of Joseph, and he says there are the our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain for this hope's sake. Now remember, hope comes up three times in verses 6 and 7. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And he's saying, listen, I'm innocent of all crime, of anything that even comes close to deserving death or imprisonment. The only thing that I'm accused of or guilty of is clinging on to the very hope that God gave to us from Abraham on in the first place. He said, and so in he's inferencing and implying through that, of course, is that the conclusion of that means that the Jews that are out to get him are the ones that are rejecting the hope that God has given to the fathers of Israel from the very beginning. Verse 8 says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? This is the heart of the hope that God has given to us, that death in this life is not the end for us, but we simply sleep. We have a small intermission as far as our experience goes, and the next experience that we'll have in our moment of consciousness will be the resurrection of the saved when Jesus comes in glory. Verse 9 says, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul now is coming into his personal testimony. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And so they is plural. Paul had the blood of more than one Christian on his hands. He was personally responsible for the death of innocent Christians. And for the ones that didn't die, suffered in prison, and had been beaten and tortured at different levels. And it says, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Verse 11, and I punished them and often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While I was thus, as I was journeying to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. So this is saying, this is more than just not just some eclipse. This is not, you know, the sun at noon, and I looked up at the wrong time and forgot to squint or put on my sunglasses. No, he said, this is brighter than the sun. It was shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language. So he points out that this is in the Hebrew language, indicating that the one that is speaking to him is Jewish. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so now Saul is being addressed for this rage and this faithfulness that he believes he's doing for God, this service that he believes he's doing for God. And at the same time, you know, as these different martyrs were dying at his hand, even as the first martyr, Stephen, one of the original seven deacons and the first one to die for his faith at the hands of Paul, you know, as he saw these different martyrs dying and the peace they had on their face, the peace and the joy that still emanated from their expression, from their words, the gentleman that they insisted on being right to the very end, even as Jesus was starting to get to his heart. And he had to kind of keep pushing back the voice and the conviction that came with these different Christians. And so Jesus says it's like kicking against the goads. Now, today we don't speak of goads unless you're a rancher in Texas or different parts of California or so. I'm not sure if they even still use a goad, but a goad was like a spike stick that either used to be or maybe still is by some ranchers that they would use to be able to drive the cattle. So, of course, if you hit a cow with a stick that also has some spikes in it, they're going to respond just a little bit more readily. And so here, you know, Jesus and this Holy Spirit is trying to convict, and it was hitting Paul with the goad, trying to push him towards the kingdom, push him towards the truth. And Paul was pushing back at that. And so when an animal pushes back at a rancher with that, why, they feel a little bit more behind it. And so Jesus says, listen, why are you making it so hard on yourself? Verse 15, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom we are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. So it's Jesus himself, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things that I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. And so Jesus is already indicating the future of Paul. There's some prophecy mingled into this call and appeal of Jesus for Paul to come to him. And he says, listen, I'm going to deliver you both from the Jews and the Gentiles, because both of them are going to be after you, and they're going to imprison you and stone you and beat you and scourge you and imprison you, and all kinds of horrible things are going to take place. But I'm going to deliver you over and over again, even as we've been reading through this book. Why would Jesus deliver him? To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so Jesus is saying, the reason I'm calling you is for not only you to be saved, but for you to be delivered over and over again from the Gentiles, from the Jews, that you might help deliver many of them from darkness and bring them into the light. From the power of Satan to the power of God, that they can receive forgiveness and inheritance and eternal life and be sanctified and become holy. Verse 19 goes on, therefore, King Agrippa, I was now disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting repentance. And so here we find that Paul immediately, even as we read in the earlier chapters, of course, the moment his sight was given back after some days in the city of Damascus, and as soon as he had opportunity, he began to preach in the local synagogue, and he never stopped preaching ever since, and up until this time. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient, as he says. Then verse 21, it says, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, and therefore, having obtained help from God, he knew who his helper was, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Verse 25, and then he tells, what does the prophets and Moses say? That the Christ would suffer, that he would first rise from the dead, he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so here we have Paul saying, listen, therefore, I'm being judged and again being accused and being a target here by these Jewish leaders simply for preaching what the Bible actually says. And friends, things haven't changed a whole lot. You know, when you look at history, whether it's the different figures in the Catholic Church and the medieval church before the Reformation, the great priests and professors that rose up during the Reformation in Western Europe, and then, of course, the later Protestant reformers in England, here in the U.S., and all different countries around the world, we find that the stricter and the more faithfully they preached the word, the more they found resistance, not only from unbelievers, but from Christian religious people, priests and pastors and monks and so on, all are on record historically of persecuting and making those who are faithfully preaching and simply saying what the Bible actually says target number one for them. So the dynamics haven't changed, and that's what makes Acts a forever relevant book until Jesus comes. And so he says nothing but the prophets and Moses said would come. And so again, prophets and Moses, when he uses that term, he's saying basically all the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, I'm just telling you what the Old Testament scriptures say, that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, would suffer, die, rise from the dead, and be a light to both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now, what is Festus doing here? Well, I would suggest that Festus here is trying to resist the Holy Spirit. I would suggest that Festus here is experiencing the same thing that he did earlier on when he was speaking with Paul in the past, when Paul was appealing and sharing the gospel and talking about how the Christ, the Son of God, the Eternal One, has come and incarnate as a human being. He died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for Festus's sin, and that he rose to glory and he went to heaven at the right hand of his Father in the heavenly sanctuary, and he's been interceding for all who come to him by faith. And so Festus is being convicted in the same way that he was convicted with his wife Bernice in an earlier instance with Paul's audience, as an audience, with being an audience of Paul. And so Festus, sadly, here is almost for certain speaking up in this and saying, you must be mad. This learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Now, speaking truth and being a reasonable person is the opposite of being insane, is it not? So Paul has just been accused of being insane or becoming insane. And Paul says, no, I'm not insane, sir. But the fact of the matter is that I'm actually more reasonable now with Jesus in my heart than I ever was without him. And that's why I'm appealing to you, Sir Festus. All right, what chapter are we on? Verse 26. Verse 26, for the king before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. And so now Paul turns his attention from the governor to that of King Agrippa. For the king, which is Agrippa, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this was not done in a corner. And so Paul is pointing out again that the Christian church, we have to remember that when Jesus died on the cross, just, 10, 20 years before this, God made sure that divided history in half in making that event so powerful that it was very hard-pressed for anybody in the entire region, yet alone the nation of Israel, not to know that something huge had taken place. We have to remember that the sun at noon turned completely black. Suddenly you couldn't see the hand in front of you. At noon, after 3 hours, Jesus was dying on the cross, and this unexplainable supernatural darkness comes upon the land. Lightning and thunder is flashing and giving occasional glimpses of Jesus as he's hanging on that cross. And then when Jesus finally cried out, "It is finished," and he gives up his spirit and he dies, the Bible tells us that the earth began to shake below the feet of the people, and the entire city of Jerusalem experienced this dramatic earthquake in which large rocks and these large, huge rocks that sealed the tombs of many of the tombs on the hillside that surrounded Jerusalem were loosed and rolling down the different various mountain and hillsides that were surrounding the holy city. And so when Jesus died, this was no small thing. And then after that, of course, as later was declared by one of those opposers of the apostles, and Paul and his missionary team in particular, he said, they are turning this world upside down. And so this is no small movement. And so Paul says, this is not something that was done in a corner. Verse 27, it says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. So it's a rhetorical question. He's asking King Agrippa what Paul already knows the answer to, and so he answers it for the king as he's making his point. So King Agrippa here, by the way, is Jewish. he has his ancestry ultimately back to Abraham. And I think maybe the Edomites are involved in there. I'd have to go back and double check on that again as well. But he has some really very real Jewish heritage, and his wife, Bernice, I believe, was Jewish as well. And so they were very well accustomed. And so it was not by coincidence that the Herod dynasty was appointed as the king in Israel, because the Romans were smart enough to know that to have somebody that's kind of one with the people at some level, as far as their race and religion and knowledge goes, customs, traditions, makes for good politics and good rulership. And so he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And so King Agrippa had a measure of faith. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, friends, this to me, I just highlighted this in green as opposed to the normal yellow that I highlight different verses to. You know, the extra important. This just flies off the pages. This is one of the most historical, most famous verses that we can find in all of Scripture. And the reason that it's so famous is because that's what Paul is intending and trying to do. And that's what he wants us to be able to persuade and influence other people into the kingdom of God, into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, again, is capitalizing on this audience that he has. He has the most prominent men in the entire city, the military. He has the highest king of the area in front of him. And he also has the most powerful political local governor in front of him. Well, King Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And so King Agrippa was under deep conviction, and he was that close to the kingdom. But friends, King Agrippa is a good illustration for you and me, friends. We can be that close to making a decision for Jesus. But if we don't take that extra step, that one extra inch that we need to be able to take to be able to fully enter into the kingdom of God and bring both feet past that line of decision, friends, we're still on the wrong side. And that's what we're finding with this particular king. And so, very much like Felix, very much like Festus, we find that we have three tragic stories, as far as the Bible record goes, of men that came very, very close to accepting the gospel and the eternal life through Jesus Christ, but didn't quite make it all the way. Friends, we need to make sure that we take every last step, that we get both feet over the line. You know, as they say, I'm in it with both feet. You know, God is looking for a full commitment. Either you're with me or you're against me, Jesus says. There's no fence sitting. So Agrippa was kind of on the fence, leaning over towards the kingdom, but not quite jumping off the fence. Come with me to chapter 28. Now, we're going to read that in the next couple of weeks, but I just want to, because it directly ties to verse 28, I want to tie that in. Chapter 28, verses 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24. So we go to the very last chapter of the book, 23 and 24. This is the last audience on record that Paul has. It says that he had others that came to him for two full years while he was in house arrest. But when he first got to Rome, the very first thing he did was he said, okay, I want to capitalize on my opportunity. Finally, I'm in Rome. I want to be able to use my influence to bring people into the kingdom. And so he sends the message out to all the local, most, prominent Jewish leaders in the city of Rome. And he says, I want you to come in, and I want to present to you why I'm here and what has happened to me in the in our holy nation of Israel and Jerusalem, and why the Jerusalem leaders have accused me and have brought me to this place. Verse 23 says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Again, the Old Testament scriptures. From morning till evening. And then in verse 24, this is the good news, because when we look at Festus, we look at Felix, we look at Agrippa, we find bad news. They came so close, but didn't quite enter into the kingdom of God. But in verse 24, it tells us when Paul got to Rome, some Jewish, prominent Jewish leaders there, some of them were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and sadly also, as always comes with evangelism, some also disbelieved. And so we find here that Paul was still able to persuade some in the future, even though we can say he failed in the fact that he wasn't able to fully bring these other men into the kingdom, fully into the gospel. Paul will always be on record in knowing that he did everything he possibly could to bring them into the kingdom. And that brings up another question. You know, because I know sometimes as Christians, you know, we're so reserved about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're more reserved than we should be. Now, I've met some church members that are Bible thumpers, you know, and they're not gentlemen at all. And they just go around, you know, thumping and accusing and wagging their fingers at non-believers in ways that really are driving them away from the kingdom. But I know that most of us as Christians, we're more reserved than we really should be. And so we find ourselves shying away even from the word persuasion. You know, does God call us as Christians to persuade people to accept Christ as their Savior, to put their faith in God? Well, emphatically, the answer is yes. That's exactly what we've just learned here. King Agrippa said, you've almost showed me the full entire truth. Explain very clearly the information of the gospel? No, that's not what he says. Now, that was done to be sure, but what else did he say? He says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And so God has called us to persuade people, not just to share the information, but to appeal to them and try to persuade them into becoming a Christian, accepting Christ as their Savior. And so that's important. And we find it on record, both in chapter 26, as we've read, as well as the last chapter, chapter 28. In fact, let's close now because we finished our chapter. We're going to take you to one more text in 2 Corinthians. And because I know this is so important for us. As a pastor, I've observed this reservation that we have as Christians. You know, Mark Finley once wrote a book about evangelism. It's just a golden book that helps us to be able to understand some of the dynamics of winning people to the gospel. And the book was titled Persuasion. Some Christians and Adventists, you know, they just cringe. Persuasion, that sounds like heresy. That's blasphemy. You were not supposed to persuade. Well, no, that's not true. We just read it twice in the book of Acts, and now we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, here we have the same apostle. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to which he has done, whether good or bad. Now, Paul also brought the judgment reality and that doctrine before these two governors and the king that we read about. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we what? We persuade men. But we are all well that we are, and but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Later on in the same chapter, he talks about this persuasion that God calls us to be able to be part of, as well. Verse 20, he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul says, listen, we've been called to share more than just information. Information is vital. Truth in regards to information is vital. But God has called us to more than give more than just information. God has called us to persuade people to accept Christ. And so again, friends, I'm going to obey the gospel commission that God has given to me and to many others, even as Paul was given. And that is that I pray that if you haven't made a decision for Christ, that you will accept him as your Lord and Savior, that you won't follow this program or turn the program off and tune into something else online or on TV and such, and kind of just forget about the information that you've received, but that you will respond to it and that you will find Christ in your heart. May God bless you until we see you next week on Tuesday, 7 o'clock, same time, same place. And for those of you who may be watching or interested, Pastor Carlos and myself will also be covering a couple more chapters in the Great Controversy book tomorrow night at 7 o'clock till 8 o'clock. And that can be found on the Granite Bay Church Facebook page, as I think also maybe Doug Batchelor is carrying it. But for sure, the Facebook page, and also Carlos's Unveiling Revelation YouTube channel. So if you can join us tomorrow night, we'd love to have you. Otherwise, we'll see you on Sabbath. We have our services at 10 o'clock for Sabbath school, and then right 11 o'clock sharp for our worship service online. Until then, God bless.